Good morning. Welcome to the church in Malvern. Glad that you're here. Good to see you. As we have been working our way through this series, I have really enjoyed this series myself. So this morning, I want to start out just kind of describing for you an orange, a literal orange. So there are various parts to the orange. We have the, what are they called? Oh, the peel. The peel. That's what it's called. We got the peel. Right under that, we have the fruit. We've got seeds in there, and we have that horrible white stuff. Whatever that thick white stuff is, we have all of that. Now, I do my best to eliminate the peel, eliminate the seeds, and all the white stuff I can. I don't like that stuff. But thankfully, it's an orange, and we can do that. Now, I personally have parts to me as well. And so let me go over some of my parts. I have my time for me. And for instance, you can look at how I use and invest or spend my time, and you can tell what matters to me, what's important to me. And maybe the only other thing that might tell you even more about what is important to me would be if you look at my money. So I've got, for me, parts of me, I've got my time, I've got my money, right? You follow the money and you're going to find a person's heart, right? That's what we're told. And I think that's true. A lot of truth to that. But I'm also made up somehow of relationships. That also is me. And my stuff, which thankfully this weekend, thank you, we got some more stuff in our house. We went across the street to the flea market and got some more stuff. So I'm made up of my stuff. I'm made up of my emotional margins and my thoughts, what I think about. Now, those are just some of the parts of me. I know I recognize there is more to me, but I would think those areas, I don't know how many of them, one, two, three, four, those six areas, I think probably describe most of me, perhaps. Those are all parts of the whole. Now, I am not like an orange other than shape. I'm not like an orange. I cannot be separated into all of those parts. You cannot separate me. I am just all of me because as a human, you're a human, I'm a human. We are created differently. All of the parts, however many there actually are, all of those parts together are the whole me, all of me. And that is for you as well. You are human. You have parts. All of those parts make up your whole, who you are, and you cannot be separated into those parts. But what honestly happens is this. Within each one of those parts, you can just look at one of them and really indicate potentially the direction, the path of your whole life. They are connected. My relationships, my money, my time, my emotions, all of those parts are connected. And if you look at one of those, you can kind of get a direction for the whole. We've kind of been describing Jesus 2.0 in this series. So let's talk about Jesus 1.0 for just a moment. Jesus 1.0, he shows up on this earth, and he did not show up to be an example for us. Now, he was a great example, but that's not why he came. So Jesus 1.0, fully God, and at the same time, fully human. And this was his plan. His plan was to show up, but not to be an example. He showed up to die for us. And then, 3 days later, he rose again. And that's where we kind of get the title of this series, Jesus 2.0. He rose again. He rose again fully alive. So here we have God, who is fully God and at the same time fully human, and he fully died and he fully rose again. Fully God, fully human, alive again. Now he showed up with his whole self. Now this is where it gets kind of, for me, really kind of strange, because God was complete. He needed nothing. He showed up in human form for us. And once he put on that human form, he had a human self. It just blows my mind. A human self that is fully alive. And now, after the resurrection, fully alive again. His whole self, flesh, blood, fully man and fully God. But then here's what happened. After he rose again, about 40 days later, he leaves again. Now, he left us, and that was part of his plan. Because he told us, I'm going to leave. And so right now, this kind of blows my mind, because as I was growing up, I didn't think about it in these terms, but this is truth. Today, Jesus is still fully God and still fully man. And today, once he left this earth, Scripture tells us that he is at God's right hand, still fully alive. The real Jesus, the real living Jesus, and the whole Jesus. And he told us that he left so that he could send his Spirit, who would now live in everyone who submits their life to the care and the control of Jesus. And that's also where we get the name of this series, Jesus 2.0, because his Spirit is in believers. In believers. This is what we also call the church. It's his body on earth. It's his body made up of believers all over the world with his Spirit inside of each one of them. And that is the church. And that is also his body here on this earth now. And that is why we have also named this series Jesus 2.0. And still, to this day, if you are part of his body, and we have already admitted we're human, then that means each one of us, as individual humans, each one of us are a whole in ourselves, within ourselves. A whole person is what I mean by that. And we are all made up of many parts. And so we have been designed and created to do something very special with this whole person that God has created us to be. We have been looking at some writings of Luke. We were looking at Luke during Christmas some, and then with this series, we started looking at Luke's, what we call, partially in jest, but I mean, there's some truth to it, the fifth gospel. He wrote the book of Acts, and we've been studying this launch. He gives us the history of the launch, the start of this thing called the church. And we have been looking at these people who are making up this body called the church, and what Christ has done to get it all started. And so this morning, we want to learn again from that passage. And we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And here's what Luke wrote. And he's describing the church. He said they worshiped together at the temple each day. Now, they probably continued to worship at the temple until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. the temple leaders had not cast them out. I don't know why they didn't, but they didn't. They did not cast them out. They did not put them out of the temple. And so they would gather in a large group. And so the passage we've been studying, they have increased from about 120 to 3,000 people. And these 3,000 people plus were gathering at the temple all at the same time in this large group. And they probably had to gather in one of the courtyards. And scholars believe probably, we don't know, but probably Solomon's colonnade. It's a very specific part of the temple. And they probably gathered there with these thousands of people. And it's interesting, according to Luke right here, they weren't content to meet once a week. They were meeting every single day at this time. Their worship was day to day. It wasn't kind of a once a week routine. And I think about this, and I'm like, well, it makes sense. Of course they would meet. Because Jesus had just risen just about 40 days ago, right? And his power now, for the first time, was at work inside of them, and it stayed. It wasn't just like his spirit was visiting. He was living inside of them. And so, of course, things were so new and exciting. And the church, they were living out this shared dream together. And they were involved in each other's lives. And so while the church is called to love people outside in this kind of this large way that they were doing, a healthy church also meets together as a family, you know, regularly. And I think that's kind of what is described in Acts. In fact, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, kind of describes that too. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works." And he's talking to Hebrew believers. And let us not neglect our meeting together. So he's talking about coming together as some people do. He's saying some people are neglecting this. He says, let us not, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The writer of Hebrews is kind of describing that about half of our job is accomplished by just simply coming together and being together as a church family, showing up together. And that does make sense, because if the church is supposed to, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, practice all of the love one another's, all the one another's, right, that we find in the Christian scriptures, if we're to do that, we have to be together in order to do that. So in order to build those relationships, we have to meet together. And so that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is describing. And so they were meeting in two ways, as a very large group where they were surrounded by many, many, many people who weren't believers. So if there were 3,000 who were followers of Jesus, there were many more in the temple courts and the temple grounds who were not following Jesus. And they were all around and very possibly throughout, inside and with that group that was meeting, wondering what is going on. What is all of this about? In fact, there were probably more people who were not following Jesus who were there and around them and possibly even among them. There were more who were not following Jesus than who were following Jesus as they met together at the temple. Whoever got the idea that a Sunday morning gathering for worship was strictly for believers, I don't think they got that idea from Scripture, because as the church was beginning, there were many, many, many people who were not following Jesus who were all around and even possibly among those who were gathering in that large group. Many, many folks. But then they also, because 3,000 people, it's hard to live out the one another's that we do find in Scripture in a big group of 3,000. So they divided and they went into homes throughout Jerusalem. They would divide up into smaller groups and they would meet together. And so that's what Luke says next. He says, they met in homes for the Lord's Supper and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So those smaller groups were more intimate. They could grow and practice their relationships better. And in fact, in those environments, it kind of describes that there is another layer or level of care that was happening in those environments. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. They were devoted to meeting together as a very large group, and they were devoted to meeting together in smaller groups. Most churches today emphasize one or the other, but they were devoted to both. And I think the key word here we can focus on is that word, devoted. And all the people around them knew what they were devoted to because it was obvious. They were watching what was happening day to day, moment by moment in those lives. They could tell. They didn't have multiple aspects of their life that they divided into sections, like a work life and a home life and a weekend life and a spiritual life. They simply had one unified life, and all of that life was devoted, their whole life. And all the parts that made up them, those parts were devoted to Jesus. So the parts of each of their lives, they had their time and their money and their relationships, their emotional margin, they had their thoughts. Clearly, as people were watching these lives, they were devoted to Jesus, their whole selves. So we have to ask ourselves, what would cause such a devotion? Because as we look at that, we might think, you know what? They're being a little obsessive. They're going overboard with this following Jesus stuff. So let's ask the question, what leads to that kind of devotion? And that's what we're going to try to answer this morning. And in order to do that, we need to go back to something that happened that was recorded with Jesus 1.0, and we need to talk about that. And Luke also recorded this moment, and we find it in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is what happened. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. We're going to read one of several very famous passages in the Christian scriptures. I love this passage. Now, often when they had a banquet, there was a special guest, and this was going to be Jesus. He was the special guest. So sometimes they invited someone who was a teacher or someone who was a leader, someone who was an expert, and they would invite them, and then they would invite a handful or a certain number of other people, and all of those people were invited into the house, and they would recline at the table, around the table. But in this case, when someone was invited that was a teacher or leader, they would often leave the windows open and leave the door open so that the entire village could gather around outside the window, outside the door, and they could listen to what was going on inside. They could hear, they could learn. If there was teaching, they could learn from that. They could learn from the conversations taking place. And sometimes there were even debates that were going to take place, and they would be interested in what all that conversation was going to be about. They would leave those all open, and obviously, this was the case because someone slips through the door unnoticed at first, and here's what that looks like. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. Literally, the Greek there means her tears rained down on his feet. And she wiped them off with her hair. Now, we don't know this, but probably, given the culture of the time and what was going on, more than likely, she was meaning to anoint his head. And she made it to his feet, and all at once, it appears that she was overcome with emotion and some kind of emotional dam burst in her life and tears rained upon his feet. Wanting to be at his head, the emotional dam burst, perhaps at his feet. What an image. My mind goes back to a handful of times in my own life when those emotional dams burst. And they stop you in your place. And that appears to be what's happening here. While she is raining tears onto his feet, she notices that the host has neglected Jesus. His feet were dirty. And probably the most shocking thing that happened next. She lets down her hair and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, letting one's hair down as a lady in this culture would have been indecent. It would have been immoral even. But in this moment, she was not concerned with what might possibly shame her in that moment, because she was serving Jesus, loving Jesus any way possible. And in her humanity, in this moment, overcome with emotion, she now begins to kiss his feet, and then she anoints his feet. What we're seeing is her loving Jesus in a very lavish way. When the host and the other Pharisees who were there were dishonoring Jesus. Here's how Luke records this. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Scholars tell us because of the way this is worded, these choices of that are made in this wording, they tell us that it's very likely that she's not just a well-known sinner in the town. She's probably a prostitute. And I would add, most scholars warn us, they say, don't confuse, as many people do, don't confuse this person with another famous lady in Scripture named Mary Magdalene. They say this is a different person. And since Jesus is more than a prophet, Jesus is God, Jesus hears Simon's thoughts, and here's what happens. Then Jesus answered his thoughts, and he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." Now, as Simon is looking at what's going on and judging what's going on, Simon only sees one sinner, and he's looking at her. She's the sinner. But Jesus has a different view here. Jesus is recognizing so much more. He sees Simon as a flagrant, self-righteous sinner. So in this snapshot that we have of Jesus, we have this sinful woman, and then we have this sinful, self-righteous man. And in between the two, we have Jesus. He goes on to teach with a story, and here's what he says. Then Jesus told him a story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose, Jesus asked, who do you suppose loved him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." That's right, Jesus said. In other words, Jesus said, you got it. You got it. You got it right, Simon. But that's the only thing you're going to get right today. That's the only thing you're going to judge correctly today. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. So he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. Simon, she is a forgiven sinner. And she is now one who is loving me, loving Jesus extravagantly. So in this story, in this snapshot, whose love for Jesus is more evident? Her demonstration of love, it gave clear evidence that her life was and was being transformed. She loved much because she knew she had been forgiven much. And in contrast, Simon, all he did was insult Jesus. And she comes in as an outcast and begins to fulfill the role, the responsibility that Simon had as the host. And this does not bring honor to Simon. This actually brings shame to Simon. He didn't even do the basics. I mean, just providing water, that was the basics. The basics included a kiss of greeting on the cheek or on the hand. It was the custom. Anointing his head with olive oil. That was the custom. And those are the basics. Yet we find her with what she is doing. It was lavish. It was extravagant. She doesn't provide the missing water. She provided tears. That's extravagant. She doesn't use a towel. She used her prized hair. She doesn't kiss his cheek or his hand. She kisses his feet. She doesn't anoint his head, which this part of the body was really the part of honor. She anointed his feet, which is a part of the body that was unclean. And she doesn't use mere olive oil. She didn't get it from the kitchen. She used rare, expensive perfume, and more than likely, it was her retirement. That's how expensive it was. It was her life savings. And she used it in that way. And because of that, because of her background, Simon can only conclude that something sinful, something erotic must be going on. But Jesus clears it up. He says, I tell you her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. Just to pause here. If you have ever struggled, as many of us do from time to time, saying, did Jesus really claim to be God? You need to understand the Hebrew culture. Nobody could forgive sin except God. Now, if Chris were to slap me, I could forgive him for slapping me. Please don't. We don't want that much of a example this morning, but I could forgive him. But only if he sinned against me. But any other sin, only God could forgive. And here he claims, I am forgiving her sin. She didn't slap me. She didn't offend me as a person. He's forgiving everything, the deep, dark secrets she had. And the town knew her public sins. They had no idea of the extent of the sins nobody knew about, right? Wow. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown who? God in heaven? No, he says, she has shown me much love. Why? Because he forgave her sins. But a person who is forgiven little only shows little love. Because she has been forgiven and she knows it so much, she loves much. Jesus could say, Simon, she knows what I've done for her, and now there is nothing that she is unwilling to surrender to me. We are not told of her saving encounter with Jesus. I believe as we look at the scripture, as the passage, we could say that it had already happened and she was running into this environment with a forgiven state and with loving Jesus much. I think we could say that. There's a good case that could be made that we are seeing her response to something that had happened earlier. And now this response can be described, this lavish, extravagant response to Jesus can be described as worship of Jesus. Then Jesus said to the woman, so he was looking at the woman, talking to Simon. Now he's looking at the woman, speaking to the woman. Wouldn't it be interesting if he was looking at Simon and now talking to her? I don't know. Didn't say. But he said, then he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. This is so cool to me. For our English language, when we hear the word forgiven, what it means to us is there is a past event at some point in the past. That person was forgiven and it was done and it's over. And that's a beautiful picture. But the Greek word is a bigger picture. So here's what the Greek word means. At some point in the past, she was forgiven. A specific point. It happened. She was forgiven at that point. But the effects of that are continuing to this very moment. It's not something that was won and done. It's something that was won and done and done and done and done and done in this moment. And now this moment. And now this moment. And now this moment. Forgiveness. 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 And it doesn't end. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man? He goes around forgiving sins, right? Because men can't do that. Only God can. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. go in peace. And I really believe that he is saying this not for her benefit, because she knew she had been forgiven. She was aware and she was grateful. I believe that he says this for the benefit of all the friends sitting around that table. This woman that they have been judging, he has already forgiven. And her outpouring of love was now her mark of a transformed life. Her worship of Jesus was a mark of her transformed life. And in that, she perhaps wanted to make it to his head, but could only make it to his feet. And in that moment, completely humbled. Do you remember, have you ever broken down publicly in a significant way? It is humbling. I know of a moment where I broke down in a significant way while I was teaching. And I couldn't recover. And it was humbling. And there in that moment, she humbly loved Jesus with her whole self. She worshiped Jesus with her whole self. Worship, love. Worship, love. She loved him. She worshiped him with her whole self, with all of her time in that moment, all to him. Her money in that moment, in this moment for her, her life savings, her possibly her retirement, if there was such a thing in that day. With her relationships in that moment, all her stuff in life in that moment, her emotional margins in that moment, her thoughts in that moment, every part of her that made her her was worshiping Jesus. And guess what? It indicated to everyone around her a new direction for her life. She was submitted to Jesus. Not just a few parts of her. It was her whole self submitted to Jesus. It's very possible that in that moment, it was the self-righteous religious leaders who were the worst possible sinners in this snapshot. They believed they didn't need any forgiveness. Certainly not like she did. They thought they were doing pretty good. And as long as someone thinks that they're doing pretty good, they really can't be saved, because they think they're doing pretty good. And in this moment, Jesus, the friend of sinners, has nothing for those self-righteous sinners. And they didn't have anything for him, right? So let's move back to where we began, the birth of the church, where we started today. Jesus 2.0. They were gathering together and they were devoted to meeting together as a very large group, and equally as meeting together in smaller groups. Most churches we mentioned today focus on one or the other. They were devoted to both. I'm sorry. And we once again said that key word there is they were devoted. And everyone around them knew something was different. They were devoted in a new way. And it was obvious, things that were happening day to day, things that were happening moment by moment. They did not have, this is my work life, this is my school life, this is my home life, this is my weekend life, and this is, I'll reserve on this day, my spiritual life. They simply had one life, and that life, that one life was fully devoted. And their worship happened as they met together. And their worship then continued throughout the day, moment by moment. This is what is so amazing to me. It didn't happen on 1 hour on the weekend. Their worship happened moment by moment by moment throughout the day, every day. They worshiped God with their time. They worship God with their money, their relationships, moment by moment by moment, with their stuff, moment by moment, with their emotional margins, moment by moment, and with their thoughts, moment by moment, their whole selves. And we ask the question, what causes such devotion? What leads to such devotion? What compels someone to be willing to have that kind of devotion? And I believe we can say, like the woman that we just read about, they knew that they had been forgiven much, so they loved him much. And for us, what would cause us to interrupt our weekend and come into this room today together, this building? We're here specifically for a purpose, to worship Jesus and to lavish him with the most extraordinary love that we can have. We've been forgiven much, so we love much. We are devoted. And at Stuttgart Harvest Church, where Cole is this morning, and the church in Malvern, we make worshiping him together a priority above our other interests, above our hobbies. Above other things we could be doing, you chose to be here with us this morning. Because when you know what Jesus has done for us, the question then says, how can we not worship him by giving him our all? In contrast, if we feel like that we have been forgiven for just a little bit, I mean, we're not that bad. We're certainly not as bad as, like, we could point to someone else, right? I'm not as bad as them. They really needed the forgiveness. I didn't need it like they needed it. And as long as we have that idea, that false, that wrong idea, then we will only have a little bit of love for Jesus, a little bit of devotion. And so the church in Malvern, we admit we are a room filled with broken people, being led by broken pastors. We have been forgiven much. And you know what? When we've been forgiven much, what I'm discovering for me, as I stay on this journey longer and longer and longer, there has been healing much. And so, if what I've talked about today seems weird, if it seems extra, if it seems extravagant or excessive to you, my hope is that you will wrestle with that feeling this week. And if this week you find yourself starting to realize that you have been forgiven much, that you will begin to allow that to turn in to loving him much in a lavish, extravagant, extraordinary way. Maybe making a gathering like this in your heart, you say, you know what, I want to make this a priority. Maybe the small groups that start this week, students over there, the adults down the road a bit, making that a priority to worship together. But here's where I just really love this. Because we don't stop there. The way we understand worship according to the Christian scriptures is it really happens day by day by day, moment by moment by moment in your life with everything that you say. Every phrase that comes out of your mouth is worship. Everything you say plus everything you do all day long, moment by moment, every single day, that is also your worship, lavishing, extravagant worship upon Jesus. Everything you say and everything you do. And it continues all day, every day. You worship God moment by moment with your time. You worship God moment by moment with your money. You worship God moment by moment within every relationship, moment by moment with your stuff, moment by moment with your emotional margins, moment by moment with your thoughts. We worship God with our whole selves. Everything you say plus everything you do equals worship. The question is who? All of those phrases and words you use during the day, it is worship, but the question is, who are you worshiping with those words and those phrases? Everything you do throughout the day, moment by moment, day after day, those actions are all worship. The question is, who are you worshiping with those actions and those behaviors and those reactions? We worship God with our whole selves. We worship God with everything that we say, everything that we do. The question is, who are you worshiping? And I like to think of it like this. Who or what is getting the best of you? Let's pray. God, I am so very thankful that you have compelled our hearts to be here with you, to meet you in this room today. And I pray that we would understand worship is far more than just what we sing. It's everything we say. It's everything that we do. But Jesus, in this moment, we are going to unite our voices. Some of us sing loud, some of us sing quietly. It is not the volume that we are after, Jesus. We just simply want to adore you, to lift your name high. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for forgiving us. And we unite our hearts to worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.